Well, this morning, Daniel in chapter 2, let me remind you that we looked at last week at Daniel chapter 1 and began to see something of what it means for a person to live in two kingdoms. We do live in two kingdoms, that's the reality. The kingdom of this world is very pressing, or you can define a kingdom, if you like, as a self-contained system or seemingly self-contained system that promotes itself as protector, provider, identifier, revealer for all its citizens. Now, you can get that in writing afterwards if you want to, but I don't want to emphasize that. Can you see that a kingdom isn't just a realm like England that happens to have a queen at the moment or ourselves as a Commonwealth country? But it is a self-contained system, and there have been kingdoms throughout history. We'd almost call them, I'll just say your word kingdom. It's a realm, a rule, a particular way of organizing where one person or a group of people, like a democracy, control a certain entity and so forth. So a kingdom is a self-contained system, or so it seems to be a self-contained system. I don't think such a thing exists, but nonetheless, it seems to be self-contained, promoting itself. Like, for example, we'd say democracy, or we'd say capitalism. It's a kind of a self-contained system, and it's supposed to work. Which is interesting. You realise that the person who helped us get together capitalism never thought that capitalism was a good way to share wealth. It was only ever designed to generate wealth, not to share it. Modern governments are trying to make it a self-contained system. You need good people to have a generous economy, don't you? But can you see how we're all part of systems, aren't we? And we have to have those systems. You can't live without some kind of system. And so we all have those systems, so we are all part of a kingdom. And this kingdom is very pressing in many ways. And we're seeing in the context of Babylon, we're seeing what kingdoms can be like. Not always. But if they get away from God, this is what kingdoms become like. It's what our kingdom, called Western democracies, are becoming like, inasmuch as we get away from God. And we saw more of that last week. We'll see more of it today. But we also know that we have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We have been delivered from darkness, which has got an ominous tone to it, hasn't it? This is Colossians 1, I think, 14. We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. Now, I don't know where your life's at the moment, whether you feel that you're in the darkness, either just of darkness of confusion or the darkness of malevolence. That's a nice fancy word for evil. I don't know if you feel that your life is more contained and controlled and surrounded by darkness. If that's true, let me tell you, there is another kingdom. The world you see is not the only world that is. There's another one, and it's imposing on this one. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." When he came, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, it's moving in. And I'm telling you that Christ is moving in on this world. He's established at the right hand of God in order to establish the kingdom of God. It's an entity. It's a real kingdom. And it imposes on this particular kingdom. You can have the one that's for sight, or you can have the one that's by faith. But if you hear the word of Jesus Christ, you do need the aid of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, to be able to see this kingdom, certainly to participate in it. But he did say that the kingdom had come upon you, and you needed to hear his word so that you might enter the kingdom. And then you find that your life is not just controlled by prophets, not just what I mean is FITS, prophets, but by prophets, if I can put it in that way. It's not just controlled by the greed and the acquisitiveness of this particular world, but it's controlled by the generosity of God himself in Jesus Christ. And it's a real kingdom. And we saw something of that in Daniel last week as he looked to God, and he actually found that although God had given his particular country into the hands of the Babylonians, God also gave to him favour with his minder. How about that? Going to your place of work, going into this world with all its glitz and all of its powers and all of its controls and all of its manipulations and so forth, and to actually know that you can find favour with the people that you need. In this world, I mean, favour with the people that you need in order to get where you need to get. I'm absolutely persuaded that if I need to be anywhere, God can do anything to get me there. example, I've never been to a university lecture in my life. I don't boast about that, but I just happen not to have. I've gone through a seminary, but I've not gone to a secular university. And God made me a staff worker amongst university students. It's crazy. Do you see the point? God can take anybody and he can put them where he wants them to be in order to do what he wants to do in this world. Daniel shows you that. So it's a real power. But I'm really emphasising this because we can have the idea that this world is seen, the other world is kind of imaginary. You have to make believe it in your head. It's real. Christ is real. He does stuff. He changes events. And that's the kingdom that we're actually talking about. So we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. We've just been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. It's got its grips on us, in other words. Delivered from it. And transferred. I love that word. Transferred. You can't do that yourself. Holy Spirit has to come and show you this power of Christ, and you can be transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So in whatever this world out is here, it might be treating you badly at the moment. I don't know, but you can be transferred from the darkness of that world, not come out of it, because the two kingdoms overlap at the moment, but you can be transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, where the love of God in Christ, dying for your sins, establishing you as a child of God in his presence, is the ruling point in your life. Not just coming to you, but then emanating from you. You go out into this world not as a person with a chip on their shoulder because of who your parents were. You go out into this world as somebody that's loved deeply by God and part of his plan for the world knowing the love of God. That's good, isn't it? So we're talking about two kingdoms, and Daniel's great because he actually shows us something of the difference between the two and how you survive, not just how you survive, but how you become an agent of one in the realm of the other. So now we come to the fact that of Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel chapter 2 starts with Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. Now Nebuchadnezzar says for a start that he's in the second year of his reign. He was attacking Jerusalem, 606, 605 BC, he had to rush home because his dad died and he had to take over the kingdom. So he's now not just the person who's ransacked Jerusalem, but he's also the king of Babylon. And so now we deal with him as the king. And it's his second year, so he's only really just got going. And he has a dream. And he gets deeply, deeply unsettled. Isn't that interesting? He's troubled. He's troubled by a dream. Now, why should he worry? Just call in a few singers and, you know, to sort of get him through the night, perhaps, like Saul did, and have another glass of wine, and maybe that'll make it better, and sedations or whatever. But no, he's deeply troubled by a dream, and this dream has to do with state affairs. He senses that. And as the dream goes on, Daniel seems to know that he was thinking about the future. It's interesting, isn't it? We had a lot of talk earlier in the later last century about futurologists, people who are trying to prognosticate or try to work out what the future might hold. And they all have their guess and they're still around, of course. But you see, if you're going to be a futurologist, if you're going to sort of tell us what the future is going to have, you can only develop from what you already know. There is no such thing ultimately as a crystal ball that tells you what the future is going to be. So the king, as much as he had might, cleverness, the Jews that had been brought in, but also the other kingdoms he conquered, he brought in their people probably with the same way, had this vast array of wise people and so forth around him. There's a dream. And he's deeply, deeply troubled. Really anxious. And he has to call people in. It's a matter of state import, but therefore if it's a matter of state import, because I mean we know that because he calls his advisors. He doesn't just call in his women or his other people that can sedate him. He actually brings in his advisors. That is a matter of state import. He knows that whatever this dream is, it's something about his rule, his kingdom. And and he doesn't, he's not happy with it at all. It's interesting that Luther had a comment, and I've been looking for it and can't find it. If somebody else can help me, it'd be great. But Luther, I understand to have said that for a guilty person, just the tremor of a leaf can bring deep anxiety. Have you had that happen to you? Everything's just going fine. And the world's at your feet, as we say, you know? And then just one thing happens. I once said to good friend Geoffrey Bingham, I just feel a little bit of insecurity. He said, there's no such thing as a little bit of insecurity. That'd be right, wouldn't it? Insecure. Everything balanced on one thing. Me doing the right thing. Oh, what a kingdom. Where you have to keep all the balls in the air, as we say them from one point of view. It's a bit like we used to play as children, get the packs of cards, playing cards, and try and make a two-story house. You know, you can get one story, can't you, with the cards propped against each other. And if you really got a steady hand, you can get up to the second story. And ever tried the third one? Well, the kingdoms of this world, the truths known, are more like a pack of cards than they are something of substance. And because of that, it only takes a dream to bring this great deep insecurity. So he calls in his wise people, and he gathered them, as we said. They had gathered widely, they had gathered comprehensively. You could study mathematics and all kinds of history and other arts and so forth, crafts. And it also involved understanding of dreams, incantations to bring things, dreams about, to help them happen, and all those sorts of things. But they had really gathered quite deeply and comprehensively, and they recognised as wise people because they fitted the mores of the day. But they had no access to the future. I just want us to think about our modern world. I really want us to think about our modern world. It's so easy to turn the telly on and read the share prices and say, oh, it's not too bad this week. And somehow draw some comfort from that. We have got modern technology is absolutely amazing. You'll always root me to the ground if there's a hole in a fence and people working behind it. I love technology and I love watching people use it. I love watching planes take off better than I like landing in them. But, you know, it's marvellous, really, isn't it? All this tons and tons, hundreds of tons of air of stuff flying through the air. And modern technology is imposing. It's impressive. In many respects, it's effective. In a lot of cases, it's good. Just go to a doctor. You glad there's technology? Well, of course we are. It's a very impressive world, a very amazing kingdom, if you like, that we are part of, isn't it? But it's interesting, one of the cleverest men, again, of last century, Albert Einstein, said, one of my favourite quotes, we are long on means and short on ends. What's it for? And just being able to do stuff does not satisfy the human spirit. Just being able to do it 48 times doesn't mean you'll be confident about the 49th time. There's sufficient, and every human being knows this, there's sufficient that we don't know. There's sufficient insecurity built into every human being in order to quickly bring us to tremble. And no amount of technology can actually change that. We like to think that capitalism says if you work hard, you'll make some money. There's uncertainties there, isn't there? And it doesn't tell us what it's all for. And so there's these insecurities. Well, there we are. We're the same, really, as this ancient kingdom of Babylon. We have the same sorts of problems. We can understand the insecurity that can come. Well, he calls in his counsellors, and it's very interesting if you just watch the sequence, if it was a long reading, but it was a fascinating story to read, isn't it? And you really have to see it right through. But his counsellors had no starting point. Did you notice the argument they made? No man can do this. Exactly right. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just want to know what the dream means. He wants to know what the dream is. Now, if they told him what the dream was, then they had books, you see, and they could go to their books, and their books would tell them, if this, then that equals that, if that, then that. They had formulas for interpreting dreams, and they were very expert at it. And so it was all categorized, and they would be able to have something to work on, but they had nothing. It had to be a miracle, you see. And they say three things. First of all, no man can, no nation expects, no king expects them to do this. In other words, you're going outside the rules, Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever kingdom you like, you can go any nation you like. No man can do this, no king's ever expected, and no kingdom can expect that sort of thing. And then they said a very interesting thing, only the gods can know that. And the stage is beautifully set for Daniel to walk on. Sorry, for God to walk on. Do you see how God has caused certain things to happen, certain statements to be made by people in professional places, so that the scene is set exactly for what God wants to do? God's not just in charge of the church. He's in charge of everything. Jesus said that. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And he meant that because when he stood before Pilate, he said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you by my Father. And Pilate was a wise enough man to feel quite nervous at that point and tried to set him free. It's interesting, isn't it? That only the gods can do this. And so God is in charge of the whole process. You might think that your boss has got ultimate authority as to whether you go on having a job. Not true. You might think the only way you can make money is by doing certain things that are a bit on the edge. Not true. We're talking about this world, you see. We're talking about a kingdom that is from another world, but we're talking about a kingdom that is operational here, right now. And we can trust our God to actually be a person who takes us through our life. So Nebuchadnezzar finds that his counselors are no good to him. It kind of reminds me, in a way, of so many newscasts, angry people, because governments don't perform. It's interesting, isn't it? Our advisors can't give us the right answer to it. It's interesting how quickly our society is turning to anger as we find that our technology cannot solve our problems. Interesting, isn't it? I don't think there's anything new. I think that will always happen in all societies. Nebuchadnezzar is quickly angered, turns to fury very quickly, and when they try to protest, he says you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be pulled brick from brick. He becomes demanding, unreasonable and cruel because his wisdom available to him has failed. I remember reading years ago, many years ago actually, it was one of our people in the church I was at the time was doing a course on management, workshop management. And so I said, can I borrow the book? I'd just be interested to know what you have to learn. And so I borrowed his book, and here it tells me how a workshop should be run in the everyday world. And I thought to myself as I read this book, wow, if a workshop was like that, wouldn't need to go to heaven. It's all here. It's interesting how well we can describe in our textbooks how a workshop should be run. Why is it that as I talk to some of you in your working places, you find, well, you tell me that there's more and more distrust and anger in your workplaces and more higher and higher expectations? Our clever books about how management can happen doesn't necessarily stop us hating each other or fighting each other or competing with each other. The world's wisdom can tell us a lot about how, but it can't tell us why, can't tell us who we are, nor can it finally give us the answers for true sociality. It's interesting that what Nebuchadnezzar's failure of his wise men does is make him want to kill a lot of them. Where's he going to start from there? He's got the best that he can get around the world. Where's he going to start building another lot from? But that's the irrationality of anger, that it just destroys even the ground that it's standing on. Now, I hope I haven't painted too bleak a picture, but I think those things are not always present in every workplace all the time. But if you can identify with some of those, I'll put it to you that where a kingdom is not dependent on resources outside of itself, where it seeks to be a self-contained system, this is what will happen. It's the nature of the kingdoms of this world. And Babylon is a case history in point. It also becomes the type of all world power, as we see in Revelation 18. So that's what's happened, and now Daniel gets to hear. He gets more to hear. He gets summoned to be executed. And I don't know, one of our numbers been punched in the head just in the last day or so. Keep your eyes open, and you might even know who it is eventually. But it's a bit of a risky world. But somebody comes to get Daniel. And what's it like when you have somebody coming who's saying, right, come on, execution? What's your first thought that runs through your mind? You know, as the interviewers say on television all the time, how do you feel? It's a ridiculous question, but there we are. It's, well, not so much a ridiculous question, but at the times which they ask it seem to be most inappropriate to ask it. Anyway, Daniel quite remarkably goes to the king and asks for time. Now, nobody could go to the king. How does he get there? We don't know. But the resourcefulness of Daniel is amazing. Daniel is prudent and discreet. Where does that come from? It does not come from the kingdoms of this world. It comes from somebody who's got something outside of the kingdoms of this world. And in our case, we're talking about the kingdom of Christ to which we've been transferred. And it begins to inform all our actions. As we said last week, we've got to learn in this life not to react to the world, but to respond to the Christ reign. Do you see the difference? Things happen. Oh, no. There's another flame. There's another warmth to be warmed by. There's another set of values to be. No, I don't like that word, really. There's another sense of realities. Christ reigning in love. You loved in particular. You got an internal story. Nothing can happen in this world that won't fulfill God's purpose for your life. Does that settle you? Amazing, isn't it? So Daniel has got resources, you see. He's prudent. He's discreet. And he goes to Arioch and he says, come on now, can we go to the king? So he asks the king. And then finally, he goes to the king later on and he's bold. Wonderful. Boldness isn't just pushing your weight around. Boldness is being sure that you're right. Just think about that. I mean, you could describe it lots of ways. My thesis is that you can only be bold before people in the way that you're first bold before God. Any boldness that I show to you that I don't first have before God is illegitimate and pushy. The Meek and the Bold, there's a little book online. I think you can have a look at that to see how that spells out. And the same with the meekness. The only meekness that I should ever show to any person is the meekness I first have before God. So there we have. You see, you learn how to live before God and then you go out into the world. So Daniel's prudent, discreet. He's bold to the king and against all protocol. But then a very wonderful thing. If when Nebuchadnezzar, things go wrong, he says, let's get rid of all my wise men. Start all over again. But what does Daniel do? He gathers his friends together. This destroys sociality. Does competition make or destroy sociality? Does building your own kingdom destroy sociality or make it? It destroys it, does it not? What does depending on the mercy do? It draws you together. I've sometimes thought of it to myself of the various disputes, you know, differences of opinion you have in your lifetime. And what's the natural reaction when you have a dispute and when there's a differences of opinion? What are you looking for in the flesh, for a start? Vindication. I want to be proven right, okay? What about instead of that, just going to God for mercy? I think that's the only proper position for disputants, is to be looking for mercy, not vindication. Vindication will make parties and divide us. Looking for mercy will bring us together. If I'm over-interpreting some of these things, it's because I think they're true anyway, but I think they are there in the story. So he gathers his friends and he looks for mercy. Now, last week I did refer to Lamentations 3, but absolutely marvellous chapter. If you just want something to read with a good friend, have a look at Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. This is written to people who have suffered enormous suffering with the coming of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem later on after Daniel's departure. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Mercies never come to earth. New every morning. Daniel knows that God has given their country horrifically into the hands of an enemy. On the other hand, he knows that God's mercies are new every morning. If you only got the kingdoms of this world, what you see is what you got. If you belong to the kingdom of God, you know that everything can be hellish around you and you know that the mercy is still around. Have a look at Psalm 33, I think about verse 6. The whole earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. What about that when you go to work tomorrow? What about that when you're next having an argument with your wife? Is the whole earth full of doom and gloom? No. Whole earth is full of the loving kind. Have you seen that? Or have your eyes become enamored with this present world? Or perhaps scared to death with this present world? Either way, it's wrong. The Lord wants you to be enamored with the love of his Christ whom he's established. After bearing your sins in his body, going to sit at the right hand of God in order thereafter to control everything for your good and the world's future. That's the kingdom you've been transferred to. How can the earth be full of anything less than the loving kindness of the Lord? And Daniel is living proof that you can be up for execution and go to God for mercy. Wonderful. That he may spare the life of he and his friends. Pure and simple. Now, I want to say something here too. One of the common words we hear on the television all the time in the newscast these days is they don't deserve this. That word deserve is a grossly overused word. What do you deserve? Man, I want to get better than I deserve. I'm sorry. I mean, maybe I do deserve some things in the manner of speaking, but if you talk about what's going on inside of me, I want to get better than I deserve. That's why I'm a Christian. I don't want to get, I'd go to hell if I was got what I deserved. I'm standing here because of mercy. When you hear that on the television, know that you're living in a world that's deeply legalistic. People are looking to get what they deserve. And they haven't understood the dynamics of the kingdom that you can't see, but the one that's truest and longest and will endure. The kingdom that's based on mercy. Daniel knows where to go because he's read, well, I don't know if he hasn't read Lamentations yet because it hasn't happened, but he would have known something of the teaching of Jeremiah. The Lord will not cast off forever, though he cause grief. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. How about that? That's Lamentations 3. You might want to go and have a look at it. Verse 31 and 32. He does not willingly or afflict or grieve the sons of men. Whatever's happening to you at the moment, you can be sure of this. The whole earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, and you can approach this God and get grace to help in a time of need. What you see is not the whole picture. So Daniel goes to God for mercy and everything's changed. Same in James chapter 1. Is any one of you lack wisdom? Oh, hand up every day. Is any one of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives liberally and doesn't tell you off. Oh, I love that. When I've been, you know, just feeling helpless and hopeless and, you know, don't see much hope for myself at all. And the thing that our conscience tells us we deserve is a telling off. Because the fact is most of the problems we get into we've helped to cause, you see. And you come to God for mercy and he doesn't give you a lecture. Oh, I think that's marvellous. and he'll give you what you ask for. So that's what they're doing here. Same thing. Don't be deceived, James goes on to say. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadows or change. You can rely on this happening. So God gives wisdom and tells him what the dream is, and which we find out in a moment, and then tells him its meaning. And he's just overcome with worship. And wasn't it wonderful to read that lovely psalm, if you like? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. God owns wisdom. It's his by right. It's mine by borrowing. It's good, isn't it? God's by right, mine by borrowing. God owns wisdom. Secondly, he changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. God doesn't just have cleverness. He can do things and make them change. It's one thing to be clever. It's another thing to make things change. True? God's not just bright. That's a very cheap way to put it. God knows all things, future, past, future, all. It's one big thing. And he also knows it with love. But he can do things. He changes. What would that mean when Daniel says that? He changes times and seasons. Nebuchadnezzar came, took me a prisoner, made me a eunuch in the house of another man, learn another language, another culture, do a PhD in another foreign culture. God changes times and seasons. My life, where it is now, is because God changed it. He had to take it for himself first, didn't he? But God also had established Babylon, but God will also change that too. One of our songs, and though things all around us are changing, story of our lives, right? Though things all around us are changing, what's the next line? We live in all, and you'll get it from Sarah. We live in all that is true. One of my favourite lines in our songs that we sing, Christine Deepman's song. Though things all around us are changing, yet we live in all that is true. So here is Daniel seeking the mercy of God, and he's got wisdom. And he sings praise to the God who owns wisdom, changes history, and thirdly, who reveals wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Oh, God wouldn't show me. That is unbelief, and it's a sin. If you need wisdom and you're a fool, God loves to give wisdom to fools. Exhibit A. It's good, isn't it? Don't be put down by your past failures. Believe that this God loves you and is going to give you the wisdom that is needed, not only for you to save your neck, but what is going to be necessary for the situation in which you are. Because when Daniel, you know, they started off praying for safety for he and his friends. When he goes to the king, he says, God has given you the interpretation for you. The wisdom God gives you is not just so you can be smart. It's for those people you're living with in life. So now he goes to the king and he's standing before the king. The revelation is for Nebuchadnezzar. Just trying to catch up with where I'm up to. It's all right. Okay. So revelation to Nebuchadnezzar is given now, and here's Daniel sitting before the king, and he's giving this recitation of what the dream is. And it'd be nice to have a camera playing on Nebuchadnezzar. We need Bruce there to actually get a camera on Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel begins to open up this dream, and you can just imagine his jaw dropping. Here's a fellow actually opening up what only he would have known. In fact, Daniel has said what God wants you to do, wants you to know, is what will be. But he also telling Daniel, telling Nebuchadnezzar, what is in your mind? Don't you love that? The counsellors would all love that, wouldn't they? To be able to tell a person what is in your mind, what wisdom God has, to not only know the big picture, but to know what is in the mind, all the fears and anxieties that's made Nebuchadnezzar such an unreasonable man. So he begins to talk to Nebuchadnezzar, and he opens up things. World kingdoms, what we trust won't last. That's the first message. Very clearly, head of gold, chest of silver, trunk of bronze, legs of steel, feet steel mixed with clay, iron with clay, and so forth. That's what he tells him. So from one point of view, this image is not lots of different kingdoms, although it might relate to certain things that were going to happen with the Medes and Persians coming, and then the Greeks coming, and the Romans come, which is one possible way to interpret it. It could be interpreted other ways as well. It doesn't really matter. The fact is that this image is all one image. It's all one thing. And that's the way that Revelation 18 describes it. Again, another passage if you want to read, just read Revelation 18. You probably need a dose of that every now and then. Because it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, that's where it begins. And then it talks about all the mourning people because the stock exchange has had it. And the ships are sunk. And the goodies are not on the shelves. And there's great weeping everywhere because there's no tambourine, a whole infrastructure that Babylon supports. That is, all the world kingdoms are all of one piece, you see, at the end of Revelation. So it doesn't matter whether you're one particular nation or another nation, it's talking about the principle, if you like, of this world's kingdoms that try to provide and they don't last. That's the nature of them. They will not last. They're not built to last. Important for us to know that, isn't it? Because I'd like to think our Australian way of life is going to go on for a little longer. I'd like to think my grandchildren are going to have a wonderful Australia. I'm not sure about it, but I'd like to think they are. We do value. I value. I'm sure you do value. What culture, what wonderful things we can enjoy and what securities we have. Get it clear in your minds. You can enjoy it, but you can't rely on it. Not meant to. We're meant to have something bigger to settle us. Otherwise, we'll always be on edge. So your kingdom's glorious, he says. There'll be strength of bronze and steel to come, but then it will divide and be unable to stay together, even though there's intermarriages. It talks about marriages and at the end of that little section, even with intermarriages. And people, the historical experts, go and say it could refer to this or that time. My point here is to simply say it's all one entity. And they all come to an end. And then there's a stone cut out without hands. All sorts of things can happen in dreams. So how that works out, we don't know. But he sees, King Axes realizes, that's what I did. Yeah, I saw that. And here's this stone. It's been cut out. But there's no human hands doing it. And then this stone rolls down the hill and it hits the base of this whole huge image. And the whole thing, not just the iron and clay that was weaker and that couldn't hold together, but the entire statue is made like the chaff that's blown away by the wind. Effectively dissipated totally. All kingdoms, including Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold, nothing will remain. What does Daniel understand by this? Because it's not spelled out for us in this reading. What does Daniel understand by this? Well, God's made a promise to him. It's back there in 2 Samuel 7:14, which I told you about last week, that God made a rule for all mankind that the Davidic king would be a permanent kingship. What happens to Daniel when he sees his king weakened? What happens later on when he actually sees his king with his eyes gouged out and carted off into captivity and all his sons killed? What does he all think about this? Is the whole earth still full of the loving kindness of the Lord? And as he sees this vision, knows this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has had, I'm sure it did wonders for his own faith too, to know that the promises that God has made concerning a Davidic king who will sit on the throne forever is still in place. It is still the rule for mankind, and he's watching its present, outworking right in front of his eyes as God himself delves into the mind of a great king and begins to open it up to new possibilities. Wonderful. Now, that's about all I can say now, and time's gone. Sorry about this, but we live with the mysteries of the kingdom. Are we going to live with the pretensions of our present world, or are we going to live with the permanence that God is giving to us? Are we going to have the things that are available by manipulation and being clever, or are we going to live by access to mercy? Are we going to be influenced by the meekness of God in all our relationships with people, or are we going to give way to our rage when things don't work out with this world's wisdoms? Christ rules not over the wills of his people, but with the wills of his people. I love that. Again, a Jeffrey comment, a lovely comment. I think he might have learned it from somebody else, but God doesn't work against our wills. He works with our wills. This world's kingdoms, force, but the kingdom of God comes so gently. How does Christ reign? He reigns as the Lamb. He reigns as the one who's taken your sin. He comes as the one who sedates your fears and your personal doubts and says, "You are a member of my kingdom. Stand on your feet. I've got things for you to do." Let me just read to you, just to perhaps help bring things together. The words of a song that I wrote some time ago. I'll just read two verses of a 5-verse song. The failure of the many around us might fail. The failure of the many gives us no cause for us to wait. For Jesus blazed a trail of love through envy, pride and hate. That's the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdoms of this world. For Jesus blazed a trail of love through envy, pride and hate. And by his love is showing us the Father's kingly plan in which we live as his own sons within a rebel land. We're now responsible under Christ as Lord to fill the earth with useful works, his gospel to adorn. And this no longer seems too hard, for we have been made one with the Father and with all his saints in the kingdom of his Son.